All right, we're reaching the end of our journey through the core theology of the Reformation and the ideas that arose out of this moment where a neurotic monk named Martin Luther, opposing the issues of his day and that he saw specifically in the Catholic Church, as a Catholic monk, he wasn't trying to start a Reformation, he was trying to start a conversation. But and it ended up blowing up and creating a movement that reaches all the way to us. And it really was the reclamation of the gospel. We're going to be talking about the last sola today, the last only, alone, which is sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, and what it means to live our lives solely for the glory of God. And this was kind of the thing that brought all the other solas together. Just kind of thinking through the Reformation, I got some cool stuff. I got a couple new t-shirts. How do you like this one? It's got all the solas on it, 500th anniversary. My wife did these for me. She bought me a couple t-shirts. She has one. This is my Halloween costume. You ready? You like that? That's what I'm wearing on Tuesday, on Reformation Day, because it will be 500 years ago this Tuesday when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, that started the Reformation. I also got a toy. It's in my office, but I have a picture. They actually have a Luther Playmobil. And so I have this, if you want to see the real one. It's in my office, a reminder of the 500th anniversary, having a little fun with that. A lot of fun stuff. If you read the kind of people I read, everything the last two or three weeks has just been Reformation, Luther, this moment, all kinds of sermons. There's all kinds of resources out there. And maybe for you guys, you're kind of like, all right, this is overkill, enough about this. The things that came out of the Reformation supremely mattered. They mattered then because the gospel was being lost at that moment to a works-based righteousness that came out of the official church in that day. In other words, there was a system that said, yes, you have to have faith. Yes, God did his part, but you must do your part. And if you do your part, God will be good with you, seeking the approval of God through the things that you do. We're a little bit different in our culture. Most of us are not bowing our knee. Most of the people in our culture are not trying to find truth in a hierarchical church, a systematic approach. Most of us have found a new way to be justified by our works alone. And that is self-salvation. That is me being the best that I can, pursuing my dreams, making much of me. So that in our culture, salvation is not found in the church. It is found in self-actualization. And we need to hear these truths again. We need to hear that I don't define my own reality, that sola scriptura teaches me that I have a greater authority. That I am not saved by my goodness or my own attempt or even my own feeling good about me. The only way I can be saved is by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to his glory alone. We need to hear these truths again. The setting may be different. We may not be under a church system that is teaching good works, but I guarantee you, we wake up tomorrow morning feeling like the basis of my life, what makes me feel good about me, is the stuff that I do. And we need to be reminded again of the glory of the gospel and the goodness of God in our lives. I got tickled at a story I heard about the Reformation and about John Tetzel. If you remember, if you were with us the very first week when we did the story of Luther, what really brought things to a head that caused him to go to that church was that a guy named John Tetzel was sent out by the Catholic Church to sell indulgences, and he was kind of a radical. He was really good at what he was doing, which was raising money for the Catholic Church so they could hire Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci to do all the paintings they did in Rome. That's what was going on. They were building St. Peter's, but the church was actually broke, in bankruptcy. And the Pope Leo had this vision of building this huge, amazing, what has become the Vatican, right? It was his vision. And he had no money to do it. Well, how do you get money? Well, you go out and you send people out and tell them that your salvation depends on your giving. And the more you give, the less years in purgatory, the less years you will suffer. And you can get you or your loved ones out of purgatory just right now. Coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs was his kind of catchphrase. And he would do crazy things like literally tell people about the hotness of the fires of hell and the damnation that came and people suffering in purgatory. And he would light a candle and put it underneath his hand and burn his own flesh and said, you think that's bad? You think this is disgusting? Just imagine your relatives that are suffering like this in eternity. But if you would just give a few bucks, we'll get them out. We'll get them a get out of jail free card. They do not have to pass go. They do not get to collect $200, but we're going to get them out of jail purgatory free. Just drop the coin and thing. He's raising money, and it freaked Luther out. But there was this guy who heard Tetzel, and Tetzel was even so bold as to say, you can buy indulgences today to cover future sins. And the guy said, let me see if I understand you right, Mr. Tetzel. You're saying that if I pay you money, that will be, you will give me an indulgence that will cover future sins. I'll be forgiven for something I do in the future. And the guy said, yes, if you give me money, put money in our bin here, it will forgive you of future sins. The Pope will issue forgiveness for future sins. So he dropped a few bucks into the coffer and then beat up Tetzel and stole the money. And walked away saying, hey, I'm forgiven, woohoo! And ran away with all the take from the indulgences. That was the kind of mindset, though, that this will create. It was into that Luther walked up to the door and nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And wanted to start a dialogue about how God saves people. The church rejected it, rejected him, excommunicated him eventually. Luther stood, and it turned into this moment. And it sounds like it's all Luther, but what was really going on is God was awakening the heart of his people, and it spread like wildfire. And the main reason it was spreading like wildfire is that people were reading the Bible again. They were not just hearing what the church, and very few people even knew how to read Latin, which was the only Bible that they had. But there was a rediscovery of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, so the original languages, and then people were translating that against. Like the church had told them, you cannot translate the Bible, but there were people doing it anyway. People started getting the Bible in their language. And very quickly, it spread. Just about 2 years after this, a guy named Zwingli, Johann Zwingli in Zurich, started preaching the same doctrines, and awakening started happening there. And there was a massive movement in Switzerland. A few years later, a guy named William Tyndale will translate the Bible into English. And basically, he translates the Bible. He is excommunicated. He is harassed. He is persecuted. He lives most of his life in hiding, but he translates the Bible into English. That translation, if you grew up in a church, just hands, this is usually I don't ask for hands. How many of you grew up in a church where they read the King James Bible? 80%, about 80% of the King James Bible is William Tyndale's words. He translated the Bible into English so that the English people could have the Bible, and he does this, and they start reading the scriptures. A few years later, a guy named John Calvin shows up in Geneva. He starts in France, but he shows up in Geneva, and he's the writer. He's the theologian. He took Luther's ideas and the other ideas that were coming around, and he writes what is called the Institutes of the Christian Religion that kind of put it down in book form so that we can have the thought of the Reformation in these great volumes of theology. And he becomes the thinker, but he was also a pastor that influenced this. It got weird in England, right? Because what happened is the Reformation reached England. It was already reaching people. Tyndale had translated the Bible. There were other people who were for the Reformation ideas. But really what started changing the tide was that King Henry VIII, heard that name, right? Decided he was not crazy about the wife that he had because she was not bearing him a son to be his heir. And so he decided he wanted to divorce his wife, but the church, Catholic Church, wouldn't let him divorce his wife. And so he just said, I'm Protestant now, and became Reformed, not so much because he believed in the doctrine, but because he wanted to get freedom. And so he kind of declared himself as the king, as the Holy Roman Emperor of England, who rules everything, and the church is under him. And what happened out of that, though, is that the Reformed thought had a chance to grow, and there were reformers, a guy named Thomas Cranmer, who was super important, wrote a whole bunch of stuff. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury. You remember reading the Canterbury Tales? It's all wrapped up in this idea, but you have this. Well, then his son, Edward, was actually super pro-reform, reform thought, reform idea, and England becomes really strong. And there's a whole bunch of people that rise up, great thinkers in Scotland. A guy named John Knox comes out of this moment. You have guys there in England who are writing and pastoring and preaching the gospel in churches. But then Edward did only rule for a few years, and his half-sister named Mary ascended to the throne. And we know of her as, anybody know? Bloody Mary. And the reason she has the name Bloody Mary, remember as a kid, you'd be like, you were told, you know, you had to stare at a mirror and say Bloody Mary, Bloody Mary, Bloody Mary all over again, and that would like get rid of some kind of curse. She gets her name because she brought England back to Catholicism under the reign of the Pope. A cardinal told her, the main cardinal over the area told her that it was her God-given directive to rid England of Protestantism, and she burned 288 Protestants at the stake during her reign. You want to read and study the glory of Christ in people's lives, go look at how people died under her reign. She didn't just start killing people at random for her power. She was killing people who believed the solas and who would not back off of them. Who said, If I disclaim the gospel, it will mean the damnation of people. And so they stood and died for the cause. But in England, the power was always kind of tied to the throne. There was always this situation where the king, if the king or queen was wicked or evil or had their own political ideas, the church was always kind of had this weird mix in there with Rome. And so what you have is out of Roman, or out of English, the English Reformation, you end up with people called the Puritans. You ever hear of those people? Now let me explain who these people were who hopped on a boat and came to America. They were called Puritans, which meant they were people in the English church, the Church of England. Over here, the Episcopal Church is out of that. The Methodist Church is out of that. There's several different branches of Protestantism that comes out of that moment. And Puritans saw that the church was corrupt because it was too tied to the government, but they sought to stay in the Church of England and to purify the church from the inside, hence the name Puritans. And that, so there was always a prophetic voice towards the king saying, man, it's too mixed with politics. Therefore, the separation of church and state comes out of this moment where they begin to say, listen, the Christianity can't be tied to a crown. That's a problem. But the Puritans, and there was another group that said that they're called the Separatists. The Separatists went, nope, we're going to pull ourselves away. We're going to move out of the Church of England and become kind of our own pockets. And they were always persecuted for several, about 100 years, they were under massive persecution, any Separatists. And I grew up as a Baptist, and my Baptist heritage is tied to the Separatists that were in the church in England at the time, who said, nope, the church is beyond fixing, we're pulling out. But the bottom line of all this little journey down history, is to say that now we live in the United States of America, and we cannot fathom how deep our thought, our culture, our religion, everything that we have here is tied to the moment that is called the Reformation 500 years ago. Our Constitution arose out of Reformation thought and ideas. That all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with unalienable rights. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the idea of a crown and a kingdom. It came from people who said, listen, we are all equal before God. And churches all over, like most of the churches around our area, if they are not Catholic, there is a direct line from some of the thought of the Reformation through certain moments of history, through certain people to this moment, including ours. We owe our existence to the 95 Theses and the outcome of that in history and the reclamation of the gospel. And we want to be pure and true to what this means. That God saves sinners. And he is a good God who does this for his glory. And so today we're talking about the glory of God alone. We just sang a song that is from Revelation chapter 4. Literally, most of the text is straight out of Revelation chapter 4. And the beauty of that, this moment in Revelation chapter 4, the guy, this man named John, everything's fallen apart in the world. The Roman Empire is awful, and there's persecution of Christians. He has been exiled to an island, has suffered greatly. The church is, people are dying for their faith. The original apostles have all lost their lives to the Roman Empire, and you can feel like Rome is winning, everything's coming unglued, I can't make sense of life, there's no way to do this. And God gives John this opportunity where God opens the veil. He pulls back the veil and allows John to see through it into heaven. And in John chapter 4, there's this beautiful image of God sitting on the throne, of angels all around him singing, glory, 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 holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. They're lifting the name of the Lord, and we see a moment, like we're able to see through John's words, the veil lifted and the beauty of the glory of God on display. And that is what is happening right now, at this moment. I don't believe John chapter 4, like no matter, or I'm sorry, Revelation 4. I don't, like there's different ways to read Revelation. I don't think Revelation 4 is saying someday in the future this is what's going to happen. I think Revelation 4 is John seeing what is happening right this moment, just in a different realm. And he's allowed to see the glory of God. He's allowed to see the majesty of his creator and realize, listen, it is all to and from and for the glory of God. The glory of God, solo Deo glory, to the glory of God alone, that God does all things for his glory. In the book of Romans, the Reformation kind of began with Romans. As Luther came to Romans 1:17, where it said, the just will live by faith. And he discovered in that statement that you're not saved by your works, that the righteousness of God is a foreign righteousness outside of ourselves, given that we are given the righteousness of Christ, not from our own good works, and that we discover that, we encounter that through our faith in Christ. But the Reformation also comes to its head in Romans chapter 11. What happens in between Romans 1 and Romans 11 is one of the richest and most thoughtful and consistent, but an argument all through of the explanation of what become the five solas. As Paul, now he predates the Reformation by a lot, so the solas are looking, like Paul didn't come up with the solas are saying, what did the Holy Spirit inspire the writers of Scripture to say? But Paul, in Romans 1 through Romans 11, gives a thorough and beautiful description of the idea that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is an explanation of the gospel, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. But he gets to the end of chapter 11. The last three chapters of this are this explanation that God is faithful, even to the Old Testament nation of Israel. He is faithful, even if people don't believe that God is a good God and his glory is on display in all of our lives. And so he concludes in Romans chapter 11 with these words. If you have a Bible, find it. Page 149 at the Bibles at the end of our row. If you don't have a Bible, grab one. I want you to read these words with me in Romans 11. As Paul is coming to the end of his argument of what the gospel is, of the good news of Jesus Christ, and how grace is that we are saved by grace and through our faith in Jesus. And he comes to the conclusion, this is what he says in Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and how are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I mean, that is just a statement that says, man, we can't get to the bottom of this. Like there is an understanding of God and his wisdom and his knowledge and his ways are so beyond us, and they are amazing and they are glorious. He is inviting us to this view of a big, glorious, majestic, awesome God. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? In other words, let's be honest. Okay? Most of us in our prayer life, me included, what I want to do is I want to help God know how to run the world. Right? God, you really need to do this, and you need to work this out. And God, let me help you. Like, I got some ideas for you here. And he says, listen, we got nothing to counsel God with. But what we have is the glory of God on display. And so, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, you take your work. So this is what we want to do. We want to take our stuff. Like, here's my religious service. Here's my religious duty. Here's the things. Like, I was baptized. I went to church. I did the sacraments. I went on a mission trip. And I'm like, here, God, let me offer these. Aren't you impressed? Now you owe me. This is the posture that religion often offers to God. I've done what I'm supposed to do. Now you owe me. And God said, the script text here says, listen, God is glorious. There's nothing you can offer God that puts God in your debt. Now, we would never say that God owes me. But how often do we actually function in a way that says, listen, I deserve better than this? This is my life. But God, if you really love me, I deserve better than this. God doesn't owe you anything. It is all of grace. And so he says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, we cannot put God in our debt, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans ends this argument, this discussion of the gospel with this. He says, listen, what we need to understand is that this is all from God, it is for God, it is to God, it is our understanding of God, it is our vision of God. Our problem is that we have big me, big problems, big struggles, and small God. And the truth is that what we need to do is we need to see the glory of God. And often our attitude about, like, you hear, like, we just need to glorify God, and I don't even know what to do with that sometimes, right? That's hopefully where we're going in a few minutes. We're going to say, what does it mean when we say glorify God? Often I hear glorify God, and what I think it means is, okay, am I supposed to raise my hands? I sing. What am I supposed to do with this? What does it mean? Like, glorify God in everything. Do I end up like the guys in Monty Python Holy Grail? If you know that movie, you'll get what I'm talking about. There's this group of monks who the whole movie are walking around through the movie chanting some weird phrase about the glory of God in Latin and hitting themselves in the head. And they're walking around the whole movie. Is that what it means? That I spend my whole life just walking around chanting something in Latin so that God will be okay with me? That's how I glorify God. Sadly, that movie is not too far off with kind of the way it got viewed in the medieval times. As the Roman church kind of said, listen, there's holy and there's not. There's sacred and there's secular. And so if you really wanted to glorify God, what'd you do? You became a monk. Luther almost gets struck by lightning. He says, oh God, I'll become a monk. Like that's straight out of the moment that says, man, I have to dedicate myself to you. And so what I do is I get away from the world. I get away from people. I get to where all I do is I read the Bible. I pray. I sit around all day and just hum things like, this Gregorian chants. And I don't like ever look at anything that might make me sin. That's what glorifying God is. There is secular and sacred. And so the sacred becomes the priesthood and these religious people, and so you have the clergy who are the holy guys. And they're giving themselves to God, right? And then the rest of the people just need to kind of come near them, and somehow they'll give them a little wafer, and all life is good because they've been near the holy. There is sacred and secular. And what happens is that the reformers start looking at this and saying, listen, all of life is the glory of God. There is no separation between sacred and secular. That the person who is the pastor, that's me, and the person who is the school teacher, that is my wife, those are both holy callings. And no matter what you do, if you become a follower of Jesus, if you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and find your authority in Scripture alone, what happens to you is you realize that all of your life is for something greater than yourself. It is for the glory of God. There's something in who I am and what I'm supposed to be doing and the way I'm supposed to be living that is supposed to be doing something about the glory of God. Solo Deo glory, glory to God alone. And what we find is that the reformers understood that glory to God alone actually has two ideas. Idea number one is that God, in everything that he does, is displaying his glory. That what God is doing and everything that God does is making his majesty and his grandeur and his greatness and his glory known. There is, in a lot of churches, preaching that sounds kind of like this. If you will be for God, God will ultimately be for you. That really, it's kind of an exchange deal where I am for God and God is ultimately for me. Now, you need to hear me. I believe that God is for you, but I don't believe he is ultimately for you. I believe ultimately God is for God. That God knows that the ultimate reality in this universe is his glory, and it is the only thing that will satisfy. And that experiencing of the glory of God will bring us joy that is unexplainable and rich. And so how deep, how rich, how wonderful are his thoughts, the depth of his riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable, I mean, his ways, like, God is displaying his glory because it is the one thing in the universe that really matters. And so his glory is on display in creation. I was sitting on my deck the other day, and we kind of had a lousy fall. Like, the trees, right? Stayed too hot for too long, not enough rain. It's just kind of turning brown and yellow. But I was sitting on my deck with a glorious blue sky with the trees in my backyard turning a beautiful yellow. And I was sitting looking at that just in awe of the glory and the beauty of this. And I was taking, like, I'd been kind of thinking through this and wrestling with these ideas all week. And I just came to go, you know, God has displayed his glory in the bright blue of the sky and the beautiful yellow and the browns of the branches. And this is beautiful. And the glory of creation is a reflection of the maker. Or if you ever stand and look at the night sky and you just go, wow, you know, you ever have that moment where mind's blown as you just look at the sky and think, man, there's stars out there that are so far away and billions of them. And God is saying, listen, the heavens declare the glory of God. That God has made his majesty, his greatness known in creation. He has made his majesty and greatness, his glory on display in his justice. The fact that God is good and he is perfect in all of his ways. He has made his majesty known in creating you and me. That we are made in the image of God, which means there is something in your humanity that is deep and rich and beautiful, a reflection of God's glory. He has made his glory known in his redemption plan and in the sending of Jesus. And Jesus literally shows up and says, you want to know what God's glory looks like? Look at me. And he is making God's glory beautifully on display in his humanity. And he has made his glory known in your redemption and your salvation as he has filled you with his presence. If you are a follower of Jesus, his glory is on display. God is a glorious God. And our problem is that we are the only creatures on earth that hide ourselves from his glory, that obscure his glory. That God's glory is on display in the deer that was in our backyard this morning, just being a deer created as it was supposed to be, and in the trees that are turning colors as they're supposed to do, and in the cool air that is part of God's creation as he made the seasons, and they are beautiful, right? We're the only ones who look at God and say, listen, I don't want your glory, I want my own. I'm going to live for me. I am going to obscure your glory and replace it with my own. And God does everything as a display of his glory. But what this means then is solo deo glory. The reformers also understood that then our lives are wrapped up in our purpose is to glorify God, to bring glory to God. And what does that mean? So we get to the Westminster Catechism, which is out of the English Reformation. And the first question in the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer that they give in this catechism is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, the whole reason that you are sucking up air and standing on this planet, the whole reason you are here this morning, the reason God put you on this earth is to glorify God and to find great joy in God. You are not going to do that unless you first see the glory of God. Like you will not enjoy God unless you are awed by God. And here's what happens. Like, often we hear this. It sounds like God is, you know, praise me, worship me, you know, give yourself to me. It sounds like God is egocentric. And if we're that way, that's horrible. But God can be that way, it's okay. But the truth is there's something much deeper going on here. If I'm that way, listen, I'm nothing. I'm a peon. God is all glorious. His glory is what we need. And when God says, come to me and find your hope, your joy, your beauty, faith. I mean, just rest this on me that I am the only one worth trusting. It is him giving himself fully to us so that we can experience him deeply. And we glorify God when we drink deeply from the well that God has provided in creation, especially in our salvation. And we find joy in it. He becomes our all and in all and everything to us. And so God has made himself known. He has displayed his glory. He has shown this to us. And now here we are, and we're given the opportunity to live our lives as a reflection of that glory. And so there's two ways we can go about glorifying God. One of them is actually blasphemous, but I think we often do it. I think sometimes when we hear glorify God, what that means is I have to sing, or I have to do the stuff I do, or I have to act the way I do. What I do is I somehow make God glorious. So if I sing, maybe it will make God better. If I go to work tomorrow and I do what I'm supposed to do, there's something about what I do that adds to God's glory. I want to tell you, if that's what you have in your head about what it means to glorify God, you are actually doing the same thing that happened in Genesis 3. You're saying, God needs a little help. And I got something to offer. I'm actually a little better than God, so let me help him out. Let me sing louder so God can know that he's glorious. Because God's up in heaven going, you know, I'm kind of having a bad day. Please sing a little louder because I have really low self-esteem. And your songs are just, no. Or there is a way of glorifying God that understands that God is all glorious. We don't add to his glory, but he has made our lives to be full of that glory, to be conduits of that glory, to make that glory on display everywhere, especially as we live in a world where the people around us have obscured his glory with their own. The Bible keeps telling us, magnify the Lord. There's two ways we can magnify something, right? I can magnify something with a telescope or a microscope. What a microscope does is a microscope takes something that's actually really, really small and looks through it so that it becomes visible big enough so that I can see it and understand it. I think often our attempts at glorifying God look like a microscope. We really think God is small and our problems are big, and somehow we just try to conjure up enough God to make him big enough to make him work for the day. Where really, when the Bible tells us to magnify the Lord, it is like a telescope where I look at something that through the heavens that is actually massive. That everything you get that everything you kind of see through a telescope would swallow the earth like that if it was here. Like everything, like any star, any planet we can see for the most part. If it bumped into Earth, Earth would just be dissolved into it, just like that. Like all of us, all of our lives, everything that is, we think is all that on this Earth would be just absorbed in that. But it looks really small because it's really far away. And so I look through a telescope, and what that does is it magnifies it. It brings it closer so it's more on display so I can understand it. Listen, what God is saying when he says that we are to glorify God is that our lives and our lips and the way we love him and love the world around us should become a telescope, that his glory is magnificent. It is awesome. It is huge. And he has made his glory known in so many different ways. But because of the way we live in the world, we have obscured his glory. It seems really far away. And all of a sudden what he does, he saves and redeems people who then become mirrors. Become mirrors of the glory of God. And all of a sudden, the God who seems far away is in the room with the people that you work with as he has made his glory known in you and me as we live our lives. And we enjoy God. And our joy, like joy in suffering, joy in hardship, knowing that God is enough, that Christ is sufficient, all this. And so that we live our lives in that way, and that's where he works in us, and his glory is on display. So glorifying God is not just, I come to church and I sing a few verses as loud as I can. That is part of it, but there's something much bigger. It is that all of a sudden, my whole life is wrapped up in enjoying the glory of God. And then living my life so that glory is just made known in who I am and what I do and how I go about living in the world. And it means that the dissolving of the sacred-secular divide, that you, if you are a follower of Jesus, that your life is all sacred. Because you are now a beacon, a lighthouse to the glory of God, to make his glory known, just the way you live. And this doesn't always mean, like, tomorrow you got to go in, like, Everybody, hey, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. You can do that, but there's more to it than that. And that's what the reformers, what they really, there's a deep, rich theology of what it meant to glorify God that came out of the Reformation that I think we've kind of lost in our day. And so we're going to talk about what it means to glorify God. And the last few minutes of my sermon, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through things. I get it. You're still kind of going, yeah, that's still way up here. What I hope to do the next few minutes is to walk you through six things fairly quickly to say, let's bring it down to hands-on in the earth. What does it mean? Because what God has done is God has made his glory known through these solas. He has made himself known, sola scriptura, that God has made his glory known through the Bible. We have the scripture in our hands. That God has saved us, not by our works, not by our goodness, but through his grace alone, in faith alone, that God actually justifies people like you and me is a display of his glory. And he did this in Christ alone. And what a works-based system does. Now, here's the crux of it, okay? Here's what I've been trying to get to all morning is to say this. What a works-based system does. When you, on any level, mix my goodness and my works, you miss the solas and you come up with something that is different. What happens is that my whole life becomes, both in my religion and the way I live in the world, my whole life is about me trying to justify myself and exalt my worth. Right? Follow me. How much is your sense of who you are based on how many followers you have on Facebook and Twitter? How many people liked your latest Instagram post? That is me saying, listen, I want my worth to be known. And we come to churches, this is what we do. We do the motions, we give money, we do all this kind of stuff. And there's a sense in which if I don't understand these solas, if it's not deep in my heart, what I am doing with all of my life is I'm trying to look to God and look to the world around me, and I'm trying to justify my existence. I'm trying to declare my worth. God, I love you. I go to church. I pray. I gave. There's worth here. There's something in me that is worthy, that deserves this. You know that, right? That's why I do the stuff I do. And if I understand the solas, if I understand the gospel, I realize that it is not me declaring my worth, that my whole life is about declaring his worth, that I'm living for his glory. I'm not trying to justify my existence. I am trying to do all that I can in every realm of my life to make much of Christ. And that people all of a sudden look at me and go, yeah, you're motivated by something totally different. You're motivated by something that the world isn't. It's just, we don't get it. And that's because you don't live your life trying to declare your own worth. Now, we drift back in this. We need to be brought back to the soul. So how can we flesh this out in life? Let me give you a few things today. These are just kind of all over the place, but it's just some things that I think, if you'll just say, man, practical. So what do I do with the solas? What do I do with glory to God alone? Six things real fast. Number one, our word life. Our word life. In other words, if we really believe in sola scriptura, if we really believe that God has made his glory known in the scriptures, if we really believe that there is a God who has spoken and spoken to us, one of our first responses is that we actually will start opening the Bible and reading it a little bit. It's amazing how as Protestants, we are sola scriptura people in our beliefs, but we are really sola Oprah in the way we live our lives. Sola Bill O'Reilly, sola whoever it is, sola whatever talk radio station you listen to, sola 101 ESPN, right? That we don't ever open the scriptures. And here's William Tyndale laying his life down so that people can have the Bible in their own language. Here's Luther having to go into hiding for 2 years to translate the Bible in German. And I have so many Bibles in my house and in my office, it is this far, and now it's on our phones and every device we have. But we leave church on Sunday and we come back the next Sunday, we haven't cracked any of them. Our word life, listen, if you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. The closest one-to-one correlation there is to me and my life and living for the glory of God and growing as a Christian is how much time do I spend in the scriptures. For myself. The preaching of the word is important. You need to hear this. But opening the Bible on a daily basis. If you're like, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what to read. I'm new to this faith thing. Where do I start? Go find the Gospel of Mark. New Testament Gospel of Mark and just start reading the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And when we get done with that, read another gospel. Or read Mark again. But just start saturating yourself and your life with the scriptures. Set aside time daily to spend time in the Bible and to hear the voice of God and see the glory of God on display. You will find beauty and wonder, but it's going to take a lifetime of doing this for you to even start scratching the surface of what that means. If you're new to the faith, you're going to start reading. There's going to be a lot of things you don't understand. That's okay. Just keep doing it. But listen for the voice of God. Our word life is so vital to this, and it is so tied to this. It was these men reading the Bible that opened the whole thing. Second thing is our works. Our works, what we do in our life. So what happened is this became the argument. Where do works show up? And you had some people who said, nope, we're saved by our works. That was kind of the religious way. You had other people who say, nope, we're saved by our faith. And we don't really have to do anything. That's not what the Reformers believed. The Reformers believed that we were saved by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. In other words, if I truly have met Christ, if I truly am believing him, it's going to shape what I do. But the works I do, so coming to church, praying prayers, being with the Lord, living on mission, being part of my community group, serving people, doing justice in the world. These are the works we're talking about. Works are the fruit, not the root of my justification, my being right with God. In other words, my works don't make me right with God, but if I am right with God, works will show up. I will start doing things because Christ is changing me, and I will start this. So Luther compared our works to a house. And he said, listen, a house does not make a good builder. A good builder makes a good house. Now, hear that again. A good house does not make a good builder. A good builder makes a good house. In other words, here's what he's saying, that the works of my life, if they are good, it is a reflection that I have a good builder that is building it. I'm not good because of my works. I become good because I have a good builder who is pouring into my life, building my life, and I'm just living in obedience and faith and doing the things he calls me to do. So works will show up. If I'm doing nothing for the cause of the kingdom, you might want to go back and say, did I really believe? Did I really believe? Because if I truly trusted in Christ, it's going to show up in the way I live my life. To love people, to do forgiveness, to have faith and trust in the Lord, to be involved in issues of justice and mercy, to use my life. The good works that I do, they don't save me, but they do flow from what God has done in my life. So there needs to be works. There needs to be things that show up in my life that demonstrate, and my works now are for the glory of God. If I do the works so that I am achieving my salvation, there is no way my works can be unmoored from this idea of declaring my own worth. Right? Because I'm doing them to, God noticed me. I did this today. I'm better. I'm working harder. So you gotta be more cool with me, God, because I did this. It's only when I understand works in the gospel that it is just Christ and his glory on display in me and the way I live my life, that works even aren't mixed with the sinfulness of my life to begin with. And so our works, it matters. We need to be finding ways to honor Christ and do things. Third, our worship and thanksgiving. That all of a sudden what happens is our vision of God needs to be like when we obscure God, we get so self-focused. And it is our worship, our thanksgiving that really is pulling God into closer focus so that we see his glory. Something happens in our soul when we're thankful. We are so ungrateful people. We don't stop and just think about all the things in our life and just give thanks of all the gifts that we have that flow from the glory of God. And so I don't have a lot here just other than just a really strong encouragement to build this into your life. If you are not regularly finding ways for you and your family to figure out how to give thanks, I mean, we're about to November, so it's kind of the natural time of year to do that. If you come in here and there's just You just don't lift your soul and sing when the band leads us in a song like they just did, and there's just a disconnect. My encouragement to you is to wrestle with that and to move towards freer and more comfortable expression of worship and love and thanksgiving, and demonstrating the love we have for God with our voice as we lift up our thanks and our worship. Fourth thing is humility. There's just something about a religious worldview that produces arrogant, haughty, proud people, right? And it shows up like, you look at every religious system that has a works mixed in, they create a hierarchy of the good people and the bad people, and for some reason, and it doesn't like, I know I'm picking on what you know Luther was talking about back then, but it's way bigger than this. There is something in the human heart that says, the holier and more important the person, the bigger the hat, right? Because every religion has a dude with a big old ginormous hat and all these elaborate, that's kind of like, hey, there's the guy. And that guy, there's something about the way they carry themselves. And I'm not saying that the man themselves are always, but there's always this idea that big hat and a long flowing gown means that guy's the good guy, right? And here we are. There's just something about when I say I'm saved by my works, that has me then looking at him going, I'm better than you are, so I feel good about me. If I truly understand sola fide and sola gratia, grace alone through faith alone, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for me to look at people in the world and go, I'm better than you, or to feel superior to anybody. This goes to every realm of our life. I will tell, I've told you once, I've told you again, this white supremacy stuff makes me sick to my stomach. For anybody who is claiming the name of Jesus to look at anybody else and say, hey, we're better because of something. But it makes me just as sick when I see arrogant, haughty, religious people who treat people who are broken and lost in the world as if they're just outsiders and unworthy. We can't be that. Humility is just a natural outcome. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31, the text says this, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing to the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If I understand the solas of the Reformation, this is why it needs to be driven deep into my heart. If I understand the solas of the Reformation, I got nothing to boast in except Christ. Got nothing to feel like, it is the worth of Jesus showing up in my life that matters. So humility ought to be a byproduct. Number five, and the last two is the things I hope you hear me in this, our calling. Our calling. The tendency is to see that if you do what I do, that's a holy calling. And if you do what you do, that's just a job. The Reformers had a hearty, hearty, beautiful theology about you glorifying God in your work. Here's what Luther said. Luther said that the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread, right? But what Luther said is you have to stop and ask, how does God answer that prayer? Does God answer that prayer? And for most of us, our experience is that, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and we walk, and all of a sudden, miraculously, there's a loaf of bread on the kitchen table. Or we're walking through our hallway, and bread and milk from heaven come and hit us in the chest, right? Anybody ever had that one happen? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. How does God answer that prayer? And the answer is that he calls people to be farmers, right? And they go just, they're good farmers. That they're doing the work of a farmer and just doing it well. But then he saves a farmer, and now that farmer says, I farm for the glory of God. And so I am going to do it the best I can. I want the way I go about my business to be a reflection of who God is in my life. And so I'm going to do this well because God is a creative God. He's displayed his glory in creation. I'm now going to live that out by being what I am in my job. And I'm going to do it well as a reflection of the God who saved me, who loves me, who created everything. And then he harvests his grain and he sells it at a fair price, and he does what is just and right, and he sells it and he gives it to a baker, who then a baker takes that, and the baker does all that a baker does, right? Cooks it, and that baker now is saved and redeemed by the glory of God, and they're living out the implications of the glory of God as they just live the life of a baker. And God is answering the Lord's Prayer, right? If you grew up Catholic, the Our Father. by calling people to be farmers and bakers to the glory of God. School teacher, you are not just a school teacher. You are a person who is living the glory of God. Like all of a sudden, you are this person who walks into your school. And God is displaying his glory by you just being a great school teacher and loving kids. Computer genius, God has made you creative. And you doing that to the best of your ability while you seek to make God known and who you are is an expression of the glory of God. And we work and we do the things we do for the glory of God means that we do them well. And then we do it to make his fame known and not mine. And if God exalts me in my job, that's great. But if I am a toilet cleaner in the house of the Lord, or as the psalmist self says, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness. That I do my job, whatever it is, like you know, anything, everything. That they were trying to say, your work is good work when you understand that you're no longer trying to declare your worth and your fame, you're declaring the fame of Jesus and Christ in your life. And so you do your work to the glory of God. You wake up tomorrow morning and you go do your work, but your motivation of your heart is no longer your fame and your worth. It is the worth of Christ on display and you doing your job well. And let him take care of the promotions. And that's beautiful. And so your calling, your job is more than just something you do. The coolest expression of this in the Reformation is Johann Sebastian Bach, who was redeemed by the solas, the preaching of the gospel in Germany about 15 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses. And he fell in love with Jesus. So you know what he did? He wrote hymns. He started playing the organ. And he said, listen, he was playing, like became a church organist. And he said, when I play, my fingers play the notes, but it is God who makes the music. He is the one who created music and makes this possible. But he starts writing songs, and he starts writing songs for the church, right? And people get all freaked out because church people and music, for some reason. Luther eventually said, why should the devil have all the good music? He's right. And the good music is rock and roll, so there you go. Not country, just so you know, okay? Bach starts writing songs, and the songs have these rich, deep melodies, and all the church people started complaining, and one church actually ran him out of town because his music was, ready, too beautiful. That we'll start worshiping the music and not God because the music, we just need, God wants us to sing plain monotone songs. Gregorian chants, right? And Bach starts writing this, but eventually we're singing hymns today that came out of Bach's writings, right? There's, I mean, all kinds, I don't have time to say this, but every time he would sit down and write, whether he was writing a piece of music that was for the church or just a piece of music that was not, which he wrote both, he would start by writing JJ at the top, which in their language was an abbreviation for Jesus help me. And he says, nothing happened in my writing until I did that. And then he would get to the end of his music. He would come to the end where he had written it. It was everything it was supposed to be. He felt like it was good. And he would write at the bottom of his page, are you ready? S-D-G. What's that stand for? Solo Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. There it is. A music guy who says, what I do for the glory of God alone. I don't have to be a pastor. I don't have to be a church leader. I need to be involved in my church. I need to do the good works of the Christian life. But I am going to write music, and I am going to write and play music for the glory of God. And they don't all have to be Jesus songs. If I do them well, I am declaring the beauty of Christ in what I do. Last thing is in my martyrdom. What we find in the Reformation is that people knew that they may have to die. Now, I write this on the screen, and most of us are going, yeah, that's not going to happen in my lifetime, and probably not. But all of a sudden, the solas, if they are real to us, become something that I'm willing to both live and die for. And I will lay down my life. And the gospel that comes to us today, that I am just free to stand up here and preach without the worry of anybody coming through, came with the blood of a lot of people. And the reason they were willing to lay down their lives and be burned at the stake and many times singing while the flames are consuming the lower part of their body, is because they saw the beauty of the glory of God. And they said, I will live for his glory, I will die for his glory. I will not get the martyrdom if that is called, if I'm not living for that today. Making his glory known in my life. So two guys, Ridley and Lattimore, two bishops in the Church of England, get arrested by Mary. And they were pastors, they were theologians, they were thinkers, and they're brought before Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were brought before a tribunal and would not deny the gospel. And so on October 16th, 1555, they're tied to the stake together, side by side. Ridley prayed, O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all of her enemies. And they gave him a last chance to recant, and then they lit the fire. And the fire started consuming them. Sadly, one of them, Ridley, his wood was green and it would not burn. And he was there a long time. But as he suffered, Lattimore cried out to him and encouraged him. He said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. That's the faith the soul has, the gospel produces. When we say, man, I'm going to live my life for the glory of God and I will die to the glory of God, you can take my life, but you can't take this from me. It's that kind of faith that will change the world, that will live for the glory of God. We're going to sing to that God. Bands will come up here. We're going to celebrate Jesus and worship him. Does our lips and our lives reflect what we believe? Are we truly people who understand the glorious God? Have we seen him ourselves? Do we really enjoy him and find joy in who our God is? And if we have, is our lives being lived to make that known? That's the culmination of the solas. Here's the sad thing. It's a whole bunch of theological stuff. I get it. It's very easy to become very heady and have all this information and not really get this last point. But this last point is really what it's all about. Making much of Jesus. Making my life and my lips and the way I love God and others a demonstration of the glory of God. That's what he saved me for, and that's why I'm here on this planet. Lord, we praise you and love you for this moment. Help us, Lord, to live our lives for your glory and for the fame of your name. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me when so often what I do is I try to make my worth and my fame what it's all about. When I find my hope in how many Twitter followers I have or how many people like something I posted or how I want to be known and admired. And Lord, help us to figure this out. It's messy, it's hard, but there's beauty in our lives being about you. So help us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.